How are you all doing this morning? Good. Good to hear. Hope you can come in, get dried off, warmed up a bit. We do see the world around us in a huge variety of color, don't we? Does anybody know the acrostic for the specific colors that we see? Roy G. Biv, very good. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And some scientists have estimated that in that spectrum of Roy G. Biv, there's actually some 10 million colors that our eyes can perceive. Can you imagine that? 10 million different colors. Strangely enough, though, there are colors of radiation, which is what light is, that our eyes can't see. And it's beyond the red and the violet. You guys know what those are called? Ultraviolet's one. Infrared, very good. Which, that is a huge catch-all for what light spectrum is. In fact, the entire rainbow of radiation observable to the human eye only makes up a tiny portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. It is 0.0035% of the entire spectrum that we get to see. Let's put that into a little bit of a scale. The atmosphere stops at about 62 miles up. Now, there is atmosphere beyond that, but that is when space starts. 62 miles. So if we were to take the entire spectrum and stretch it from ground level here on the floor to up at the top part of our atmosphere where space starts, the space that we would be able to see in the light spectrum would be equivalent to about the top of the window behind me. 11 feet. That's it. And we exist in this little gap. We can only perceive that little sliver of the light spectrum. Why God designed our eyes that way, I don't know. I sometimes wish we could see X-ray and infrared and ultraviolet and all those things. That's a question I'm going to ask him when we get to heaven. Okay, why only that little part of it? But we humans, of course, know that there is light beyond what we can see. There are visible things beyond what our vision allows us to perceive. So we have created machines, tools, to be able to sense that. X-ray machines or infrared sensors or ultraviolet detectors. We have tools that let us make the invisible visible. In our series, Vivid, that we're continuing today, we are looking at the fact that when we receive new life in Christ, we view things differently. We see other people in other situations through the lens of Jesus Christ. We've seen that we see ourselves differently because we get a fresh start. We see the world differently. We are free to love people and use things instead of use people as we love things. And we see our struggles differently. We don't just go through them, we grow through them. This week, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we are going to see the world's problems differently. And I'm not just talking about the world around us. I'm talking about the individuals that we encounter on a daily basis, but it does encompass the problems of the world. In Ephesians 1, Paul is talking in a doxology, which is just, he's opening a letter, just giving praise to God, and he puts this vivid life in the context of our salvation, our redemption through Jesus Christ. He says this, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. As we look at this passage, as the light comes up, you can see me again clearly. Thank you. As we look at this passage, we get a look at the vivid life. The root of the vivid life is in Christ, and it shows in this passage three key points to the vivid life. The very first thing we see is the vivid life is God's plan. The vivid life is God's plan. You want to know one of the key things that is robbing you of the vivid life, Christian? You're trying to enforce your own plan. You have your own agenda, your own scheme that you're working through, and I use that in the best way possible, but your own idea of what good looks like. Look at how Paul says this. He put our this as a plan for the fullness of time. What plan is he talking about? We go back to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What is that word redemption? We redeem things today, don't we? You can take a coupon, take it to the store, get it redeemed for its face value. Of the 10 times redemption shows up in the New Testament, Paul uses 7 of them. And 3 of them in this book of Ephesians. And it signifies the release from bondage. A slave being redeemed out and given back his freedom, being bought out of the slave market. The price paid for that is clearly here the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a shorthand way of pointing to his sacrificial death, the new covenant that it established with God. It means that we are a purchased possession. Redemption is seen here as a present possession, although there's an already and not yetness. The emphasis elsewhere of our redemption is in the future, that we are being redeemed. We are being changed. But the future isn't merely an event in some later time. This future has moved into the present. It changes how Christians live. If you and I were to take a road trip to the Grand Canyon from Tyrone, Pennsylvania, would we head north? No. Would we head east? No, we would head southwest. Why? Because that's the direction we're going. Where we are going and what we are heading to changes what we do here and now. This is God's plan. We know the end goal. We know where God is taking us. So that changes what we do now. Christians must live as people who belong to God, people who know what is already theirs because they belong to God and what is still to come. So the tension between the present and the future is one of the most consistent parts of the Christian thinking. All of Christian faith is a blend of the now and the not yet, of what we already possess in Christ and what we are still awaiting. There is a part of our life that is one day in glory. But there is also a part of our life that is here now in the glory of Christ. That is God's plan, our redemption. But from what are we redeemed? I think when he adds to the next part of this, the forgiveness of sins, that gives a clear indication what he is buying us out of. Sin. Christian, this does not mean you will never sin again. Does not mean you will be sinless, but it does mean you should sin less and less and less as time goes by. The word used for sins here is more literally transgressions or trespasses. You've crossed a line. There's no distinction here intended for the more frequent word for sin. Paul uses the Greek word, it's called aphasis, for forgiveness here as well, and in the parallel passage in 1:17. We are forgiven for our sins. So we can look at Revelation 21, 1 through 8, where God finally enacts this redemption. This is the future part of it. In his plan, it includes deliverance from certain sins. And he warns in Revelation 21, 1 through 8, that the following types of people will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God: the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars. Now that is certainly exclusive. God makes no qualms about who he lets into his house. I'm pretty sure you have a limit on who you're going to let into your front door, right? Somebody comes in, they've got weapons all over the place, bombs strapped to their chest. This is clearly a killer. You're going to let them in your house? No, you're calling the cops. God has the same right. But at the same time, it is an encouragement that God has redeemed us from these things, because apart from Christ, everyone is in that list. Every single one of us, apart from Christ. So that means that the cowardly, through Christ and the redemption that he gives, the cowardly can become courageous. The faithless can become faithful. The detestable can become honorable. The murderers can become protectors. Sexually immoral can become pure. Sorcerers can become conformed to the image of Christ. The idolaters can become reverent, and liars can become honest in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from that, or from the wrath of God, if you would have it another way. Now, certainly in this passage, Paul is not concerned about specific instances of sin, but rather sin as a force in and of itself. And as he is speaking here, it's very clear that the apostle thought of salvation primarily as in terms of release. A release from sins and the indictment that they bring. Romans 5:9 says that we are redeemed from God's wrath. Apart from Christ, we stand in a dismal state because we are standing in the wrath of God. But through Christ, the plan of God is to bring us out of that. Because of grace, Christians no longer live in sins or under their indictment. Instead, we live in Christ. This redemption is as full as God's richness and grace, which, by the way, he has lavishly poured out all over those who come to him. How can we hold it back from others? How could we? He uses this word grace. We talk about how amazing grace is. We sing about it. We use it in Christianese. What does that even mean? Is it the thing that we say over dinner? Grace? Is it merely the elegance of a dancer on stage? She is quite graceful. What does it mean, this grace? Well, it combines the elements of two Old Testament words, hen, which focuses on the mercy of a superior to an inferior, in other words, treating them well, and chesed, his loyal, steadfast, covenant-keeping love. The Greek word, charis, is whatever causes delight and rejoicing, a free gift causing delight. It could be beauty, kindness, charm, favor. So if you want to understand what Paul is saying here, grace is God's unbelievable acceptance of us and the goodness that he gives us that we do not deserve. And it's not something that God gives us. Rather, it is God giving us himself. God's plan is not to give you just the blessings of life. It is not God's plan for us to be caught up in health or wealth or comfort or ease, but to be caught up in him, to be focused on him. This is his plan, not ours. All too often, I am robbed of joy in my life. I am robbed of the vivid life God calls us to because I am trying to determine what is good for me. God, my checking account should be a little thicker. My house should be a little nicer. My health should be a little more resilient. My strength should be a little firmer. Lord, Your plan just isn't good. And we find ourselves resisting the goodness of God. The vivid life recognizes that this is God's plan. He gets to determine what's good because he has graced us with every good and blessed thing in this world. Because God's character is best described as God for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He is the one who has chosen us. God has always been and always be this kind of God. He is the God of the past, present, and future. And in all three, he is at work for us. Not because he has to, but because he lovingly chose to. Not because we told him to be, not because we demanded the blessing from him, but because he willingly offered it of his own goodness. So our security rests on what he did before the foundation of the world, on what he did and continues to do in Christ and in the Spirit, and on what he has promised for the future. God has intentionally chosen, and he still plans to go to great lengths to achieve salvation for people. It's not an afterthought on his part. Your salvation was declared before he said, "Let there be light." Before the foundations of the earth, he chose you. Let that sink in for a moment. We sang this morning, he won't fail. His plans have never failed. From the moment there was a moment of time until eternity future, it has all been orchestrated in his playbook. It's his plan. God will have a people for himself. And when that happens, people will see how loving and relational God is. He is not remote. He has been and is active for us, and he will affect both individuals and communities by what he does as part of his plan. Christian, don't miss this. You are part of God's plan. He didn't save you by mistake. It's not incidental that he called you by name. He has a purpose for you in his plan. That's why worship and praise are so crucial. They give us opportunity for us to tell the truth about ourselves and to God. In worship, a community recreates its own soul in a way. It reestablishes who it really is. In worship, we reject what is pseudo-real, what is inadequate to define us. And we affirm the real reality of God, his salvation, and our responsibility to him, our part in his plan. Paul is writing to people who have been part of his plan, but he is here indicating not only are they part of his plan, so is he. He is aware of that. To put it in other words, some of you are reading the book Soul Care or have recently by Dr. Rob Rayner, and on page 209, he has a great quotation. The central message of Jesus is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reversal of everything that went wrong when sin entered the world. It is the restoration of everything back to the way God intended it to be. So when Jesus came, he saved the lost, healed the sick, cast out demons, helped the poor, overcame injustice, and set the captives free. This is because broken relationships, sickness, death, spiritual bondage and demonization, poverty and oppression were not part of God's creation. They were effects of the fall. That means God's plan for you, Christian, is to be working against those things that came from the fall, not making excuses for them, not justifying them in our lives, let alone anyone else's. It is the most loving thing we can do then, to call each other to this plan. It is God's plan. But not only is it a plan, not only is it God's plan, it happens in God's time. Some of you have the plan right in your head. You are lined up with God's will, specifically on every area. You're on point, on target, bullseye. It's timing that's an issue. My son's not in the room, so I can embarrass him. He's struggling with this in baseball. Timing. When that ball is coming at you, you swing a half a second too soon, you're going to whiff. It's a strike. You swing a half second too late, ball's already in the catcher's mitt. It's too late. But once you get it right, you can get a home run. Look at how it says, how Paul says this in verse 10. He says, it is as a plan for the fullness of time. For the fullness of time. At exactly the right time, Scripture says, Christ came. If God is going to pay that much attention to timing in his plan for salvation, how much more so is he going to pay attention to timing in your life? Sometimes we get ahead of God too much. We try to take the next step when he's going, hold up. We're not there yet. We'll get there. Some of you look at your own life and say, God, I should be so much better than I am. You're right. We should be. But it's in his timing that it all happens. Or worse yet, we look at others and saying, wow, they have been saved for 10 years and they are still struggling with this. Man, they should be so much better, God. And God goes, I am still working on them. Wait. Sometimes we try to rush God. We try to rush ahead of him. Can you imagine what would happen to Israel if they had done that in the wilderness? Whew. They've been facing up Jericho with no hope of their wall falling down. They'd have been going against Canaanites that made them look like grasshoppers. And they certainly lost the wars that they faced without God. But then sometimes we get the opposite direction. God is moving. God is calling us to take the next step. And that timing is off. The vivid life happens in God's timing. We are hesitant. Oh, but God, if I take this next step that you're telling me to, don't you know I'm going to lose A, B, and C? Don't you know I'm gonna have problems with this? Don't you know that if I just wait a little bit longer, maybe things will change? And God says, yeah, but where's this faith? Where's your trust in me? In my timing? God doesn't call us to approve his timing, but to act within it. We assume today that reality is the physical world around us, what we can perceive, what we know here and now, what we see and experience. But Paul here and throughout the Bible asserts that reality is much larger, that it includes God and his actions and what takes place in Christ and in the heavenly realms. We have to expand our thinking to do justice to this larger reality, that real reality that is not just in the past or in the present, but also in the future impacting us today. We Christians, we live in two realities at the same time, this physical world and the heavenly realm. In Christ, we live in the reality of God's work in Christ and the gift of his Spirit. What we need for life is found in Christ. Christ is all and all that you need. And this happens in the fullness of time. At exactly the right time, Christ will return. If you're paying attention, you should be looking at the skies. There's a whole lot of indications that it's soon. Maranatha. But if God should delay in his gracious goodness, if God should hold off another 100 years, 1,000 years, it will still be his good and perfect plan. Because some of us Christians, we start to think, oh man, the world is so horrible, he better come back quickly. Look, if he were to come back today, I'll be the first one to rejoice. I'll be right there with you. But Christian, if we are not living in this world with the vivacity and vibrance that God calls us to because we are just moping around waiting for what's next, we are missing his purpose for us here. It is not yet the fullness of time. The very fact that we have not heard the trumpet, we are still breathing, we are still here means God has something for you to do. a mission for us to accomplish, something good for us to enjoy. But I am personally praying that it is soon. With the submission of will to God's timing. The vivid life is God's plan. It happens in God's timing, His agenda. But ultimately, what I want us to focus on this morning is that the vivid life unites in God. The vivid life unites in God. Look at what Paul says is the purpose for this plan and the timing, to unite all things in Him. To unite all things in Christ, God the Son. Why do we often fail to live in relation to God and to serve Him? Isn't it because we fail to recognize that God is a present God? Isn't it because we think God is remote? He's far off. He's the big man upstairs, not the big man right here. He's not the elephant in the room. He is the God of the room. He is the room in which we live. We believe we are cut off from Him, that He's not involved with us. He's not a being whose expectations are important, and at least not the reality that we know. The Pharisees missed this too. In Luke 17, it says this, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, the timing and the place, He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He is already here. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's already here. What does it mean to be in Him? It's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? I have never used that phrase. You could vote for somebody, but you are not in them, right? And it would be a very strange thing for somebody who had seen the body of Christ walking around living to say we are in Him. Well, especially in our language today, when we talk about salvation in most evangelical circles, we say, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I always had this strange picture in my head as a child when people would say this, of just this little tiny person moving into somewhere in this thump-thump thing. And Jesus is very, very small in that depiction, isn't He? But when we are in Christ, He is much bigger. He becomes the reality and realm in which we live. He determines our reality. Without ignoring the importance of Christ being in us, yes, He does speak of that. The neglected idea of our being in Christ is so much more significant. If we emphasize only that Christ is in us, we get to define reality. Christ is so small, and if we realize that we are in Christ, He determines our reality. We are united in Him, and He encompasses all that we are. Look, we cannot appropriate the gift of Christ, His death for us personally, His resurrection power, apart from our being in Him. Participation in Christ is destructive to all wrong allegiances, tyrannies, misdirection. It's dynamic and creative, so everyone in Him becomes a Christ bearer. Being in Christ is another way to talk about the fact that Jesus is Lord. He determines our being. He has control. Awareness of the presence of God and living in Christ, they are the keys to all of life. We sin because we forget God. How strange is it to forget the place we live in? If we know we live before God and in Christ, we know we live in a defining presence. Watson and Sherlock Holmes are out in the woods one night, laying down. Sherlock wakes Watson. He says, "Watson, look up at the stars. What do we observe?" And Watson ponders for a moment. He says, "Well, I observe that there are countless heavenly bodies." "And what do you conclude from that?" "From that, I can conclude that likelihood is there are around those heavenly bodies planets like ours. And if there are planets like ours, I can extrapolate that there might be life on those planets as ours. And thus, I can then deduce that there might be other life forms staring at our star, wondering if we aren't staring back at them." And Sherlock says, "No, you idiot, someone stole the tent." Watson wasn't exactly aware of his dwelling place, was he? See, we Christians can often forget the God in whom we dwell. We can think we are living for God. I'm going to say something that sounds completely wrong. Listen, hear me clearly. God does not want you to live for him. God wants you to live in him. We are not just living in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own power, in some way to accomplish his will. We are living in him so that through his power, through his strength, through his abiding presence, we can accomplish his work through us. Christian, the vivid life is not about you living for him, but in him. Christ is our environment. We live out of our environment, out of an inner definition of what that comes from being in Christ and empowered by his Spirit. The only way we're going to live holy and blameless, as Paul tells us to in verse 4 before our passage this morning, is from this idea. So what is this change? What is this plan in God's timing? And in God's presence, what does it change? Well, everything. Let's look later on in the verse. He says, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This impacts how we treat and view the people we encounter in our daily lives. How can we treat as meaningless or as lesser value anyone that God would lavish his grace upon? How could we treat cheaply anyone that God has poured out the blood and life of his Son for? God's lavish grace must lead to the very place it does in this text, to gratitude, a gratitude that is spoken and lived. For Christianity, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude and generosity. The first response to God's valuing us must be thanks and praise to God. Then it must be returned with reciprocal valuing of others. All the rest of Christian life flows from this. Doesn't Jesus say himself, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Once you know that your value comes from God, you aren't going to look for it from others, at least not need it from them. But then you will find worship and obedience as natural. We don't obey so that God loves us. We obey because God loves us and values us. We don't worship so that we can garner God's approval. We worship because we stand approved before God in Christ. See, the problem is that so many of us have difficulty believing that God really does value us personally and individually. Mere words about God's valuing will not change the perception of those who already have negative self-images or who have been beaten down by life. So I don't presuppose that anything I'm going to say today is going to change your mind if you already think God doesn't value you. It's something you must experience in him. But we as a church have a responsibility in valuing people. Our words might not convince people, but our actions may. through the experience of God's love being poured out through God's people, many have had their minds changed. I thought I was just a worthless, strung-out druggie until, or I thought I was just a know-nothing peon until the church came, until Christians showed the love of Christ to me. Testimony after testimony of people who have sensed the love of God have the same thing in common. It came from the people of God showing love to them. We have a responsibility to value people. With our worship, we attest to the real reality where God values and seeks each human. And with our own actions, we convey the value to others by the way we live. When we believe that the world is redeemable, we start looking for opportunities to bring that redemption into the here and now, into our present. All too often, and all too easily, people assume God isn't active because we don't see obvious actions from him. But God is rarely public in his actions. In fact, in Isaiah, it says that God is a hidden God, an elusive presence. God doesn't force himself on us, but this hidden God does reveal himself and is active in making his grace and his purposes in Christ known. So when we have a correct theology about an active God, it is going to lead to godly living. God living through us. If you want to see God working in this world, watch his people. What are his people doing? Now, it's very easy to be a finger pointer, someone who points fingers at the world and say, well, the problem is out there. We could even point the finger and say, well, the problem is in here, but it is another thing entirely to be a Christ pointer. That we point the world to Christ. As William L. Watkinson put it, denunciatory rhetoric is so much easier and cheaper than good works, and proves a popular temptation. Yet, it is far better to light the candle than to curse the darkness. You scream at the night, does it get any brighter? You light a candle, you begin to change things. You begin to light the way for others. So I would rather point you to a few of the good things that Christians have done throughout history. In the realm of orphanages, throughout history, it has always been very common for children to be thrown away or drowned if they were not wanted. So it is nothing new in our day and age. In some cases, in ancient times, they might have even been sold for child sacrifice to be burned on an altar. The early Christians were the first ones to get to the babies from the dumpsters and adopt them, as well as the first ones to open up adoption centers for the children that were being rejected from their homes. The early church recognized that all people are made in God's image and deserved a chance at life. Jesus was pro-life. Let's just put it that way. Or what about hospitals? The idea of the hospital, not just the establishment of hospitals, the idea of a hospital at all grew out of the Christian emphasis on charity, especially toward the sick. In the days of Jesus, hospitals and physical treatment, they were reserved for slaves' property, gladiators, and the extremely wealthy. It was through the compassion of Jesus' followers that the average working-class citizen started receiving help. It was decreed beginning in the 4th century that if there was a church building built, part of that building project had to be next door, where a hospital would be built. Tell me another organization or group of people that would behave in such a way. Or what about charities? Almost every single charitable organization finds their conception from Christian influence. Innumerable lives have been saved and impacted because of the Christian principles to love your neighbor and care for the poor. To list a few, Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, Feed My Starving Children, Children's Cup, Salvation Army, Operation Christmas Child, hundreds of organizations that have covered the world in love and compassion find their root in Christian influence. What about education? Kindergarten originated from a Christian man named Friedrich Froebel. graded levels of education, like first grade, second grade, third grade, they came from Johann Sturm, who was also a Christian who thought that advancing to the next level would be a reward to his students. It was Christian men and women who pioneered formal education systems for the blind and deaf. Sunday school originated from Christians that wanted common, poor people to have an education. So a man named Robert Raikes, he decided to start teaching them on Sunday because they were working in the factory every other day, even children. Most colleges and universities in the American line, as well as European line of schools that are well known today, they began as Christian schools. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Columbia, all had a Christian beginning. Or what about slavery? Oh, we Christians are often thrown in a bad lot when it comes to slavery, don't we? Slave auctions were once practiced in the United States. And unfortunately, many slave owners called themselves Christians. I lament that fact. But the true Jesus followers, called abolitionists, they eventually paved the way for the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863 that freed all slaves. Today, modern slavery still exists. But Christian movements like A21 and the End It movement, they are forerunners of the abolition to modern sex trafficking and other forms of slavery. Christians have always viewed every human as being equal, whether slave or free. These are just some samplings of what influence this plan has had, the vivid life on society. Brian Ivey was an independent film director. He was trying to get an award for a documentary, so he interviewed a South Korean pastor who had done something very simple. He had put a box outside his home. But this wasn't a box for things to take people out. It was a box for people to be put in, namely unwanted babies. And Brian Ivey went to interview this pastor. If you want the link, let me know. I'll show you the video at some point. But in his interview, he says, "I came into this home expecting maybe I would get some footage that would get me an award, but I saw a man who had absolutely nothing that was his own. He was raising dozens of children that are not attached to him that were dropped off in this box, and it changed Brian Ivey's mind so much so that he gave his life to Christ because he saw the difference the vivid life makes. He went there to get something. And he realized life was about giving. So what about you? Where might you be a part of this plan in God's timing to unite things to him? Look for your areas of span: skill, passion, assets, and need. You have a skill. You don't live this long in life without some sort of skill. Even if it's just being there to talk. Do you have a passion? Is it something in your heart that you have a burden for? Something that you have a longing to see changed in this world? What assets do you have? What resources are at your disposal to make a difference, to make a change? Then just look for a need. I guarantee you it is there. If not in your own neighborhood, then certainly in our community. See, we are socially redeeming the world around us. It is God working through us. No, it is not the ultimate means. People, first and foremost, we need Jesus. But quite often they won't listen. They can't hear their need for Jesus because there are other needs screaming out at them. Silence the voice of those needs and point them to Christ. So I want to point you to just a few here. Not every one of you is called to something massive like starting an orphanage or beginning a hospital, right? So let's start small. Look in your own neighborhood. Look for the lonely neighbor, the one nobody goes to visit, the shut-in, the one who just sits at home watching Westerns. Watch it with them. Give a running commentary. Play cards with them. Bring dinner to them. Or look for the kid whose parents just keeps them in the yard and invest in them. In our own church, we have several. We have Awana. We just finished up this year. We can definitely begin next year strong. Anybody who has served in Awana in children's programs knows the impact this has on their lives. We organize food for the sick, those who are bereft, those who simply cannot provide a meal for themselves. And there is true appreciation. Some of you have been doing that recently. Russell Miller says, thank you very much, by the way. True appreciation. There's a widow's ministry that's coming up for those in our community who have been robbed of their husband. Sunday school or junior church, even right now, there are people pouring into children. And the child might never know, might never remember the lesson that came. But they will remember this. There was somebody who cared for me, somebody who loved me. We have a deacon's ministry, which you might not be able to be a deacon, but we can give to it. Every communion, we have a deacon's fund offering, and we've been able to give to our community. Operation Christmas Child is still, we are a drop-off point, and we can impact hundreds of lives. More about that coming in Christmas season. Don't worry, we're not there yet. I'm ready for some summer days first. But then there's community needs. Maybe you're more geared towards what can I do for my neighborhoods? Well, there's the Tyrone Cleanup, Tyrone Improvement Group, a whole bunch of things that could happen. I'm sure the library could use volunteers, right? There's a whole bunch of things in our community. Or perhaps even in the needy, Operation Our Town, Salvation Army, the Tyrone Food Bank. All of them could use extra hands, extra support, extra resources. Or maybe you care more for the children and youth in our community. Have you ever considered foster care? One of the greatest impacts you will have on their life is being there for them in their moment of greatest need. But maybe you're not ready for that, or maybe those days are gone for you. There's Blair County Foster Grandparent. You could be a grandparent, a mentor, without having to open your home, just opening your heart and time to them. Or perhaps you're a little younger and more vibrant and not necessarily into foster care, but for the at-risk youth in the community. Big brothers, big sisters could use you. Trust me, there is no greater influence on a young person's life than the adult that they hang out with and the adults that invest into them. Or maybe your heart is more for the elderly. You could look into the Senior Companion Program of Blair County. You could actually, I've talked to the directors of the nursing homes, and there are people there that don't get any visitors whatsoever. Adopt a grandparent. If you've been bereft of your grandparents or your parents, go adopt one. They need us. Or maybe you care more for those in emergency or dire situation. Join up in the fire company, and you don't just have to be a fireman. They need dispatchers. They need volunteers for helps with fundraisers. They need someone to be supporting them. Or maybe you care about the homeless in our area. Look into Ben Blessed. The Tyrone Area Cooperative Ministries are opening an overnight warming shelter in Tyrone for the homeless. Or perhaps you care for those who are struck with illness. In Port Matilda, there's the Jared Box Project, where children are given things to play with, those who are going through extended stays in the hospital, things that make their time there a little lighter and more enjoyable. And any time that we can lighten the curse of sin, it is an act of redemption. Or perhaps those illnesses that are looking more towards the other end of the spectrum, not at improvement, but decline, consider Gentiva Hospice. I can remember the last months of my grandfather's life. There was a fellow that came, not much younger than my grandfather, but they would play cards, and it was the best day out of the week for my grandfather because he would get to talk to Joe. He would get to spend time with someone who genuinely cared for him just because he cared for him. Or maybe you care more about the family units in our community. Military Families Ministries in Bellwood are reaching out to families in need of support. Or even right here in our own town, Every Life Matters. Young mothers and fathers that are struggling to figure out how in the world this parenting thing works. How can we afford it? They need your help. If nothing else, I want to leave you with no excuse this morning to be able to say, I didn't see it. The vivid life is about seeing those opportunities and seizing them, of being an agent of redemption in this world. It's about living a life that we are washed in the blood of Christ and being able to apply it to others. About drawing others to it. About people seeing the difference in us. That we are a vibrant representation of the life of Christ. It changes us. It cleanses us. It transforms us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for opening our eyes to seeing the world around us as ripe with opportunities to show the same love and compassion that you showed us in our moment of need, our deepest need, our need of a Savior. Thank you that in your time you are working all things according to your plan, that you are drawing us to yourself. Lord, may we seize every opportunity this week to unite others to you. Would you give us those opportunities? Would you give us the wisdom to see them and the boldness to capitalize on them, to use them to their fullest potential? I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. As a PSA, next Sunday's Mother's Day. Guys, now's the time to get the cards and the gifts. And we'll be wrapping up this series, Vivid, but we're also going to have special musical guest as well. So you're not going to want to miss it. Looking forward to seeing you all. God bless as you go. Live the Vivid life.